Well, good morning again, Cascade Community Church. It is Family Sunday. What that means is our kids stay with us. We do have nursery available for the little ones downstairs, but it's a great opportunity to give our Sunday school leaders a break, to have our kids here with us. We do have a kids insert inside the bulletin. There's clipboards, there's crayons in the back. So hopefully they can grab one of those. You can grab one of those now if you haven't yet grabbed one. It was great having the kids lead in a song, and typically what we would do is have the kids lead a song, and then we would share in the Lord's Supper, and then the service pretty much goes on like normal. But that's a typical family Sunday, but today is going to be a little bit different. Rather than highlighting communion and then participating in that and then having the sermon, today the sermon's actually about the ordinances of communion and baptism. So rather than repeat that, we figured we'd just gather it all together and do it in one shot. Sound good? All right. So as we've been studying our statement of faith to become equipped, not only just able to explain what we believe, but why we believe it, we've come to the portion of our doctrinal statement that deals with the ordinances. So these are important things to know. What do we believe about baptism? What do we believe about communion? What do we believe about ordinances in general? What is an ordinance? These are important things to know. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us we should be able to give those answers. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Our statement deals with the ordinances saying this: we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has committed two ordinances to the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer into water in the name of the triune God. We believe that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ for commemoration of his death. We believe that the two ordinances should be observed and administered until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Eastern Orthodoxy, in Roman Catholicism, there are actually seven sacraments, they call them. They are baptism, confirmation, communion, confession, marriage, holy orders, and the anointing of the sick. We have two: baptism and communion. And the difference between an ordinance and a sacrament is that a sacrament is a requirement of salvation. It's a means to merit the grace of God. They're vehicles of the grace they convey. That's actually what's taught in Roman Catholicism, at least at the Catholic university that I went to. The seven sacraments are to be done to gain salvation, but an ordinance, on the other hand, is a little bit different. It's a prescribed practice. It's something that's to be done because Jesus told us to. It's not to merit salvation. It's because we've been given salvation. And an ordinance needs to meet three categories. One, it's been prescribed by Jesus. Jesus ordered it. Two, it's been taught by the apostles that we all obey it. And three, it was observed by the early church. So we need to meet those three categories. And only baptism and communion meet those three categories, which is why we only have two ordinances. Now, bear in mind, I want to repeat this. I'll repeat it over and over because I don't want it to be misunderstood. The ordinances are not done to earn grace. They are not required for salvation. And so we need to be able to see what the Bible says. What is the biblical basis for these things? Why should we keep them if they're not to merit salvation? We need to know what the ordinances mean and what they don't mean. We need to be able to say what role they should have in the church so that they don't just become empty rituals that we mindlessly repeat each month, because what they mean is powerful. What they mean is encouraging. What they mean is beautiful. So let's first look at the ordinance of communion. It's called communion. It's also called the Lord's Supper. It's also called the Eucharist. It's also called the breaking of bread. It's also called the Lord's table. What you call it isn't as important as what you believe about it. Whichever name you want to call it is fine, so long as you have the right biblical basis for it. So let's see what the biblical basis for communion is. We see the Lord institute communion in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed. Luke 22:19, and he took bread, gave thanks, and took it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We see the same account in Matthew 26. We see it also in Mark chapter 14. And if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 32, we see what is probably the most clear set of instructions for churches regarding the ordinance of communion. Go ahead and turn there. We'll work through that together. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. Now, as you turn there, I need to invite a few smart kids up. So if you want to volunteer, go ahead and raise your hand. Now, if you're not raising your hand, I still might call on you because I need kids who can recognize a verb. All right? Micah, you're smart. Why don't you come up here, Micah? Come on. And yeah, Jasper, you're looking good back there. Jasper, come on up here, Jasper. All right, I need you to recognize a verb, and when you see a verb where Jesus is telling you to do something, I want you to hold up a piece of paper. Think you can handle that? You guys think Micah can handle that? I think she can. Hey, Jasper, you come over to this side, and don't let anybody see your paper yet, okay? Make sure you hold it up the right way. Don't let them see it yet. You see what that word is? Don't let anybody see that. So you're going to have to, I'm going to move. There you go. Okay, don't let anybody see this yet, right? You're going to hold that up together. Now, do you guys know what the wave is? You've been to a stadium before? You've seen them do the wave? Yeah. This is the easiest wave in the world. It's only two people. All right? So you're first, right? Right? You understand that? Because we read left to right, and that's you're on the right, but that's their left. You see? Easiest wave in the world. Two-person wave. Now, I've made it really easy, Jasper. You see here? Watch. The words that are underlined, when we read those, that's when you start the wave. Every time. So I even identified the verbs for you. They can handle this, right? You guys think they can do this? All right. Now you guys get to play too. So when they hold up the sign and they do the wave, you say what they say on the signs, right? You read it and you say it out loud. Understand? Okay. We're going to see if Jesus has given us a biblical basis for the ordinance of communion. If this is something that we're supposed to do. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this." See, they're getting it in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the... You can hold it higher than that, Jasper. What, your elbow's broken? There you go. Not yet. Wait till we get to the line. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do
this.
As often as you drink it,
do
in remembrance of me." How about we give them a round of applause? Thank you, Jasper. I appreciate it, man. Thanks, Micah. You guys did a great job. Oh, those are your souvenirs. You can keep those. Put it on your wall. You remember the time that you got to help the pastor with his sermon. I don't know about you, but it almost is like Jesus wants us to do this. Did you get that impression? He says, "Take, eat, do this." It's not vague, is it? Now, remember the first criteria to something being an ordinance is that Jesus commanded it. Can we check that box? Very good. That box we can check. What about the apostles teaching it? Well, who's writing to the Corinthian church in what we just read? The Apostle Paul. How about the third criteria was that the early church practiced it. Who's Paul writing to? The Corinthian church, the early church. We check all the boxes. Is communion an ordinance that we should do? Do this. There we go. But why? You guys are smart. We see that there is a symbolic meaning in this. The biblical basis for communion is there. Jesus commanded it, but what does it mean? What's the purpose? Well, verse 26 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This isn't a snack. It's not for the stomach, it's for the soul. It's a proclamation of the gospel. It's a proclamation of who Jesus is and what he's done. Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to disciples. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, there are churches today that believe communion, that the bread in communion actually changes and it becomes the body of Christ, literally, physically. They believe that the grape juice actually changes and becomes the blood of Jesus, literally. I mean, after all, Jesus says, "This is my body," right? Okay, hear me in this. Taking the Bible seriously does not mean you take everything literally. It means that we, when the Bible speaks literally, we understand it literally. And when the Bible speaks figuratively, we understand it figuratively based on what the original audience would have understood. That's how we interpret Scripture. Now, suppose that I were to take out my phone and I were to pull up a picture of my wife and I would say, "Hey, look, there's my wife." Nobody in this room would be like, "You dummy, that's a phone. That's not your wife. What's wrong with this guy?" It's standard practice that I can show you something that represents something, and you could point to it and go, "Yes, that represents your wife," even though I didn't actually say, "Do you see the photograph stored inside the memory of my smartphone? That is a picture of my wife." I could just say, "Look, there's my wife," right? Everybody would understand. So when Jesus holds up bread and he says, "This is my body," everyone immediately understands he's speaking figuratively. Because, like, his body is holding the bread. They're there at the same time. He's not literally saying it's his body. It's symbolic. And Jesus says the same thing about the cup. It's symbolic, not literal. The Bible teaches that this is a symbol of the gospel. It should remind us that Jesus gave his body as a sacrifice for our sin. It should remind us that his blood was shed so our sin could be forgiven. And when people talk about communion like it's a requirement for salvation, they make the symbol greater than what it was intended to represent. Nowhere does Scripture even hint that communion is a requirement of salvation. Although there's an often misinterpreted passage in John 6 that makes some people think otherwise. There's a group of people, they decide to follow Jesus in John chapter 6, and they follow him because he feeds them. And Jesus knows why they're following. They're not following him because he's the Messiah. They're following him because he gave them lunch. And so he says to them in John chapter 6, verse 26, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate loaves and were filled." Then Jesus goes on to teach them that he's the God who led them out of slavery, that he led the Jews out of slavery in Egypt. And then they ask him, they have the audacity, after he does this miracle and feeds them, they ask him for another sign. He says, "Look, I'm the one who fed you." And they go, "Well, give us a sign, prove it. Moses gave us a sign. He fed us with manna in the wilderness." He already fed you guys, pay attention. But they're not paying attention. Then he says, "No, no, I'm the one who fed you. Not Moses." They continue to focus on the physical bread. And Jesus follows that up in verse 53 and he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Do you see why that's misrepresented? Unless you do this, you don't have life. But what is Jesus talking about when we look at it in context? In case there's any mystery, he really clears it up just a few verses later in verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." Is he speaking physically about his body? Or is he talking about belief and what his body represents? Is he talking physically about his blood, or is he talking metaphorically about what his blood represents? He says it really clearly. Yet, verse 64, "There are some of you who do not believe. What's the reason they don't have life? Because they don't eat the right wafer and drink a little cup of juice? Or because they don't believe? There we go. So when Jesus says these words, it's obvious he's speaking about belief as a basis of salvation. He's not speaking about bread. So we understand the biblical establishment of this. We understand the symbolic meaning. But what about its place in the church? Christ who died to save us. And when we take communion together as a body of believers, we remember the price the Lord paid for our soul. Its place in the church today is to proclaim who Jesus is and what he's done and that he's coming back. It's to proclaim that we serve a Savior who will return for us. And communion actually reminds us of our job as a church. It's to proclaim the gospel that Jesus died to save sinners. And until he comes back, we need to keep proclaiming that. We need to keep making that known. We're instructed to come together and examine ourselves before we participate because we don't want to fail to remember what Jesus has done. We don't want to take it lightly. It's not an ordinary meal. It's not something we should just partake of without consideration of what Christ has done. Rather, Paul says we should wait for one another. Rather than eating, as soon as we've been served, we're reminded that we're in this together. That the Christian life isn't a life on an island. It's not a solitary life. It's a life with a body of believers who endeavor together to make Christ known. To proclaim the gospel, that we serve a risen Savior that we're waiting for and living for and looking for Christ who died to redeem us from the curse of our own sin. That is what we celebrate every time we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate communion. And so since we now understand that, that's the ordinance, let's partake of it together. We invite our men to come forward. That'll help with serving that this morning. So we all understand full well what these things represent. I would invite you in these moments to do business with the Lord. To ask him to work in your heart, to reveal any secret patterns or hidden sin in your life. To turn from those things and to trust him. Not to take it lightly. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you've given us a powerful symbol of who you are and what you've done to redeem us. Lord, I thank you that we can celebrate it together. And Lord, help us not to take these things lightly. Lord, I pray that every believer in this room this morning would rest for a minute just to be silent before you and consider the weight that was laid on you to free us to fellowship with you in this way. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be diligent, to encourage our children or those that don't know you, to let these things pass them by so that we could have a follow-up conversation with them about what these things mean, rather than eating and drinking in shame, heaping judgment upon ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice you made to purchase our freedom, to save us, to make us your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Representing the body of Jesus Christ, broken for you. Take and eat. Representative of the blood of Jesus Christ that was spilled so that you could approach him. Lord, we thank you again for the costly sacrifice that has purchased our redemption. Lord, help us never to take it lightly. Never to take these things for granted, but to continue to proclaim who you are and what you've done until you return for us. And Lord, we pray that you would find us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have one more ordinance to talk about, and that is the ordinance of baptism. It's a similar ordinance that we keep. And when I say we, I don't just mean Cascade Community Church. I mean the overwhelming majority of evangelical Christian churches on the planet. And I've already told you what it is, right? It's baptism. Today, different churches baptize people in different ways. There's baptism by sprinkling. That's done by placing a few drops of water on the head of a person, whether they be a child or an adult. There's baptism by pouring, and as the name implies, it's pouring a larger amount of water on the head of an individual. And then there's baptism by immersion, and that's done by placing a person completely under the water, submerging them, and then raising them out of it. There's people that baptize babies, and there's people that only baptize adults, and there's people that baptize people in between, depending on whether they can answer a certain set of questions. So which method is biblical? Which method is taught in Scripture? Does it actually make a difference? Well, first we need to understand what the word baptized actually means. The word does not mean to sprinkle. The word does not mean to pour. The word baptize is the Greek word that means literally to submerge, to immerse, to plunge something into something else that covers or surrounds it. And the use of the word occurs without reference to water. Our salvation is us being baptized into Christ. It has nothing to do with water. It's Christ completely envelops our life. And that's why the image of us going completely under the water is a powerful image of what baptism is. To put a person into or under liquid, that to be so completely covered by the liquid is the image of what Christ has done in saving us. If you were to, say, open your Bible and put your bulletin inside and then close your Bible, you could say that you have now baptized your bulletin in your Bible. It completely covered it, right? The next time you guys go out for ice cream, I want you to do this. I want you to, next time you go to get one of those dipped cones, you guys know what a dipped cone is? Those dip cones are good, aren't they? They get the vanilla ice cream soft serve and they put it on the cone and then they dip that in some chocolate and then the chocolate forms like this shell around it. Don't ask for a dip cone. Say, I want vanilla ice cream but baptized. I want Baptist-style ice cream. Because that's what it means. Has that little chocolate shell on it. It's delicious, right? Anybody going to order Baptist-style? No? I think you should. It might lead to an interesting conversation. But that is what the word baptize means. Every biblical example of someone being baptized in water includes them being dunked, submerged, immersed. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We'll look at verses 36 through 39. All right? This is the story of Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch. And he comes across him, and he's reading the scriptures, and Philip's like, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And he's like, well, how can I unless someone teaches me? And so Philip teaches him, and then he says, well, I believe. What stops me from being baptized? Let's read it. Chapter 8, verse 36 and 39. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Notice the pattern? Down into the water, and then up out of the water. That's a baptism. Notice that same pattern in the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So remember to baptize literally means to submerge. So Jesus had to be submerged under the water in order to, like we read, come up out of the water. Some would argue, well, what if there isn't a pool of water deep enough to submerge someone close by? Then we'll just pour some water on them or sprinkle them, flick it at them. I don't know. The Bible actually addresses that in John chapter 3, 22 through 23. Now, before we go into that, we want to be really careful that we don't take the symbolic meaning of baptism and make it a biblical absolute. This isn't to demean anybody or to make them feel like their profession of faith is not significant in any way. We're just here to understand what the Bible teaches about baptism. Okay, you understand? Everybody with me? Good. John chapter 3, 23 through 22 through 23. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Why was John baptizing in Aenon? Because there was a lot of water there. Was Aenon a convenient place for him to be? No. In fact, it was 8 miles, 8 Roman miles, from the nearest legitimate civilization where there would be wells. That's Scythopolis. It's a city with wells of water, but no deep pools. And so he walked 8 miles into the wilderness to this spring called Aenon, where he would baptize people in deep water. Now we know Jesus and John, they came there to be baptized, but they didn't come from Scythopolis. They came from Galilee. Now, depending on where in Galilee, that would have been a 20 to 30 mile walk. Do you think they could have found a pitcher of water somewhere within that 20 to 30 miles? You betcha. But that isn't what the image of a baptism is meant to be. So they would go 20 to 30 miles on foot to go to Aenon. Convenience or proximity to deep enough water is not a justification to alter the biblical mode of baptism. Let's look at the biblical basis for it, okay? Jesus institutes baptism just before he ascended into heaven. Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came. You want to come back up here, Jasper? No? He doesn't want to. That's all right. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me under heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. It says, go, baptize, always, until the end of the age, until I come back. He says, be baptizing people until he comes back. And so we see it checks the boxes, doesn't it? It's instituted by Christ. It was taught by the apostles. It was practiced by the early church. But once again, baptism is not a requirement of salvation. It's not a means of earning grace. Look at a few verses with me, and you tell me, so you all get to participate again, whether belief or baptism is a basis of salvation, okay? We're going to look at 4 verses together, and you just get to say one word at the end of each verse. Belief or baptism. Ready? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Belief or baptism? John 6:47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Acts 10:43, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." One more time, what's the basis of salvation, belief, or baptism? A person can be saved if they have not been baptized. A person can be a Christian if they have not been immersed into water to identify with Christ. But if this is commanded by Christ, it's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of honoring the Lord, even if not a matter of salvation. If it's not what saves us, though, why do it? What's the purpose? Why emphasize it? Like communion, we keep this ordinance because of the beautiful picture it paints. Once again, the meaning is symbolic. Now, in Romans 6, 3 through 4, there's a baptism that's described, but it's not a symbolic baptism, and it has nothing to do with water. Okay, this is the real thing. This is what the real baptism is, okay? The water baptism is the image of this. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, not water, right? We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You could read it this way. As many as us were submerged into Christ, we're submerged into his death. So to be saved is to believe. We've established that. But to believe what? To be saved is to believe that Christ died for our sin and that he was raised to give us new and eternal life in his name. Now, believing is not mere intellectual agreement. It isn't just understanding what Jesus did. It's taking that belief and putting it on from head to toe. It's not a, well, this part of me is a Christian. This portion of my life, that portion set apart for the Lord. And the rest of me, this is all for me. It's not salvation. Jesus is a jealous God in a good way. He will have all of you or nothing. And by the way, he's worthy of all of us, isn't he? So salvation is taking that belief, putting it on in every aspect of our life. It's to be completely submerged in belief that Jesus is our one and only hope, that Jesus is our one and only Savior, that Jesus is our God and our King. We have an image for you guys that I want you to look at, okay? This is what baptism represents. It's salvation. Water baptism is a symbol of us. We stand in the water, and the water forms the image of a cross where Christ died, with our bodies forming the vertical beam and the water forming the horizontal beam. It symbolizes our old nature before we go into the water, and it symbolizes our new nature when we come out. And so we're buried with Christ. We're identifying in his death that he died on our behalf. And we go under the water, symbolically being buried where Christ was buried. And then we're raised up out of the water, identifying in the likeness of his resurrection to a new life in his name. There's no other mode of baptism that can create that image. That's why it's such an important image. That's why at Cascade Community Church, we baptize by immersion. Because of what it represents. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of what Jesus has done. And no other mode of baptism can paint that picture. And this is why we don't baptize babies or anybody else that doesn't understand the gospel message. It's saying, I have a new life in Christ. Well, how can you have a new life in Christ if you don't even know who Christ is? You're having the image without the substance of what the image represents. Salvation is the matter of importance, not a ritual, not a ceremony. People, we can baptize babies all day long, but we're just giving them a bath, really, with a fancy ceremony around it. We baptize after a person comes to faith in Christ. Water baptism functions in the church as the biblically prescribed way that people publicly profess their faith in Christ. That was the role of baptism in the early church. That's the role of baptism today. Baptism is a serious, serious matter. even if it's not a matter of salvation. It's something that we need to think carefully about. It's something that we should not allow to become just a religious ritual that's lost its meaning. It has a very important message that we should never forget. It should remind us that we are bought at a price and we belong totally to the Lord. What about people who want to have their children commemorated or dedicated to the Lord? Look, at people that baptize babies aren't doing anything evil. They're not trying to get around this fact. They're not saying that if they baptize their child, that their child's now a Christian. That's not what they're saying. They're setting that child apart. They're saying, we're gonna raise our child to honor the Lord. We have this covenant relationship with God, okay? That's what they're trying to accomplish. We would do something a little bit different that's similar. We would have a baby dedication. We wouldn't call it a baptism because we set aside that word for water baptism by immersion, all right? So our Lutheran, our Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ, they're not doing anything evil, all right? So don't go throw rotten tomatoes at them or anything like that. Just a little bit of a different view of it, all right? Everybody understand? If you're a Lutheran or a Presbyterian, thank you for not throwing tomatoes at me. You guys don't know this. Brother Jerry is a retired Presbyterian pastor, so he's given me the scowl from the front row. You know what? He's going to be so much closer to the throne of grace than I ever will. So he's probably right. Y'all just listen to him. So, water baptism is for those who are followers of Christ. And this is what Jesus says about those who would follow him. Luke 9, 22-26. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes into his own glory and in his Father's house and of the holy angels. So if water baptism is for a follower of Christ, and Jesus says those words about those who would want to follow him, we should understand before we're baptized that this is a serious thing. You see, following Christ involves two things. Number one, it's an intention to follow. He says, if anyone desires to follow me. There's a lot of people with good intentions to follow Jesus. There's a lot of people that say, you know, one day I'm going to start living for the Lord. But those are only good intentions. It's a starting point. But intending to do something isn't actually doing it. The second thing that Christ says is involved in following him is actually doing it. He says, if anyone desires to follow me, let him take up his cross. It's saying no to self and saying yes to Christ. It's following him no matter the cost. And when a Christian is baptized, it's publicly identifying themselves as a Christ follower no matter the cost. In certain places and at certain times, being baptized or identifying yourself as a Christian is to be publicly hated. It's to be mistreated or mocked or persecuted. Sometimes even by your own family. But we must be willing to follow Jesus no matter the cost. Let me ask you this question. If you were blind and then you were given sight, and all of your blind friends hated you now because they're jealous because you've been given sight and they haven't. Would you then go, oh, I don't like that you're mad at me. I will choose to become blind again and gouge your own eyes out. That would be a very foolish thing to do. No, you would rejoice in the fact that you've been given sight. It wouldn't matter how they ridiculed you. It wouldn't matter what it cost you. You would enjoy the blessing of being given sight. Even so, God has given every believer spiritual sight and eternal life. The unsaved may not understand it and they may not like it, but there's no reason for us to go back into darkness and into death. It's no reason for us to run around pretending to be blind. Today there are people who pay a real price for following Jesus. There are parts of the world where it's very difficult to be a Christian. The person who is baptized in water should then have this testimony. This should be the testimony of everyone who desires and claims to be a follower of Christ. I have decided to follow Jesus, and there is no turning back. I desire and I've made a decision to follow Jesus and to live for Him and to serve Him all the days of my life, and with God's help, I will live as a Christian ought to live. I may lose so-called friends. I may be mistreated. I may be laughed at or mocked or beaten or misunderstood. I may suffer for Christ, and I'm willing to accept these things should they come my way, remembering that I live in enemy territory. Because I once was blind, but now I see. Such things are a small price to pay when I think of how much my Jesus suffered when He died on the cross to save me. Can you say that this morning? Is that your testimony this morning? This is the image, the picture, and the beauty of baptism. That's what it represents. It's not something that saves, but it's something that communicates that you've been saved and you're following through on that desire to live for Him. So a couple points of application and we'll close. First, identify with Christ in baptism. If you have not identified with Christ in baptism and you call yourself a Christian, that is the first step in following Christ. It's publicly saying to the rest of the world, I have been given sight. I was blind in my unbelief, and He saved me, and I'm going to live for Him. Acts 2:41, then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Publicly identify with Christ if you've not yet done so. Second point of application, celebrate Christ in communion often. How often? Often enough to remember. Often enough to continue to proclaim His death until He comes, but not so often that it loses its significance. Not so often that it becomes this mindless spiritual repetition. Those are the only parameters given in Scripture. We do it once a month. Often enough to remember. Not so often that it loses significance. That's what we celebrate every time we come together. So we have two ordinances, baptism and communion, the Lord's Supper. Both of them are images of the gospel message that Jesus Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the chief. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank You for Your word. Thank You for the images that You've given us that communicate our new life in You. Lord, for communion that commemorates Your death, Your body and Your blood broken and shed to save us, to allow us to have fellowship with You. Lord, we praise You for the image of baptism, that we're buried, that our sin is buried, where Christ was buried, that we bear it no more because You've raised us in the manner that Christ was raised to life with You, eternal. But we worship You for that today. We celebrate that today. We praise You for the new life we have in Christ. Lord, for those that don't know You, for those that have come to know You or have put off identifying with You in baptism, we pray that You would work in their hearts, that they would desire to follow You in that way. Lord, work repentance in our hearts. Quicken our minds to want to follow you. Lord, remove those hidden things that we keep from you, that we would live in a way that would honor you until you return. In Jesus' name, amen.